Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. We're still in the book of Ephesians, but we're going to be looking at Matthew as it relates to prayer. And this morning we're just going to read verses 9 to 13, the prayer itself. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, hear now the inspired word of God. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we once again would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of the word this morning. Father, you have promised that when your word goes forth, it will not return void. And so we would ask this morning that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray, Father, that your church would be built up, that saints would be edified, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that, Father, that you would receive glory and the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you, most of you know, Ginger and I just returned from a trip to Florida. We were gone for 10 days. We traveled 2,800 miles. And the main purpose of our trip was to attend the commissioning service for Sammy, who is now in Russia. She will be there for 4 weeks, and then will return home and then finally home here by August the 17th. Now, I did some extensive planning for the trip. I am a planner. Spent a lot of time at my computer booking hotels and plotting out the best route. And, you know, if you're going to take a trip, like let's say we're going to go on a trip to Florida, there's some things that you need to do, things that you need to know. Firstly, what is Florida? If I said, let's go to Florida, wouldn't it be helpful if you knew what Florida was? Because if I said, let's go Kazornenplatt. Where is Kazornenplatt? What is Kazornenplatt? Where is it? The second thing you want to know is, where is Florida? How far away is it? What will I need to get there? What roads will take me there? You see, if you get on Interstate 80, it won't take you to Florida. Now, it's a nice road. I like Interstate 80. You can make good time, especially if you're traveling to western states where speeds are in excess of 70 miles an hour. And it takes you through some nice cities, historical sites, good restaurants, golf courses. But if your goal is to get to Florida, don't take Route 80 because you're going to wind up on the West Coast. The second petition in the Lord's Prayer is, Thy kingdom come. Now, this is obviously a very important petition because it's the second petition. It comes only after the first petition, which is that we should pray that God's name would be made holy throughout the entire world. And so in the priority of our prayer life, the next thing after we pray that God's name would be made holy would be that God's kingdom would come. And so given the importance that Christ places on this petition, we should know and understand certain things about the kingdom of God. Just as if we're planning to go to Florida, there's certain things we need to know and how to get there, what it is and what we need to know certain things about the kingdom of God. Questions like, what is meant by the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? What part do I play in the kingdom of God? What does Christ mean by praying that his kingdom would come? Now, those are only a few questions. There's a host of other questions that are appropriate in light of the importance of this subject. So I'm going to ask a couple of questions right at the beginning of the message. And firstly, it's this. Do you pray regularly that God's kingdom would come? This is the second petition. Remember, the Lord's Prayer is the response of Jesus to the question, teach us to pray. And the second petition is, thy kingdom come. So let me ask this. First, do you pray that God's kingdom would come? Secondly, do you know what it means that his kingdom would come. Because if you're praying that it would come, it's important to know what it means. And then what impact would his coming kingdom have on the way you live your life? Remember the context of this prayer. Jesus is instructing his disciples in the life of his kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. He's instructing them. And who are the members of the kingdom? What is the relationship to the world? We've seen that in the Sermon on the Mount. What is the relationship of the kingdom subjects to his law? How do we practice religious duty that pleases him? And in that context, now he comes to the second thing, which says, pray like this. If you're a subject of the kingdom of God, you need to be praying like this. And what was the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. We examine the importance of God's name and the reverence we should have for it. And we saw that the number one priority in our prayer life should be our prayer that God's name would be counted as holy throughout the entire world. Now, the second petition, which I think you will see, is the next logical step. How do we make God's name holy throughout the world? By his kingdom coming. When you pray, pray in this manner, Jesus said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So now we must ask the question, what kingdom is Christ talking about? You know, while almost all of Christendom would pray this prayer, there is a vast disagreement on what the kingdom of God is. And so the first super question, and this would be point one in your outline if you're following. What kingdom is Christ talking about? Well, let me give you a couple of negatives. First, Christ is not talking about a political kingdom. This was the general misconception at the time of Christ. The Jews literalized the symbolic language of the prophecies of the Old Covenant, especially of Isaiah and Ezekiel. But with the end of the reign of Solomon, remember the Israelites were constantly at war. Remember at the end of the reign of Solomon, they had those 40 years of peace and prosperity. But from that point on, there was very little peace in the land of Israel. They were under constant oppression and captivity of the surrounding nations. And they prayed for the Messiah who would come and deliver them from these political kingdoms and set up David's throne in Jerusalem. That was the heart of what they prayed. But what do we see? They missed the big picture. The nation of Israel was merely a type, a shadow, a physical demonstration, a prefigure of the essence of the true kingdom of God. They missed prophecies such as this in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, we get a true essence of what the kingdom of God is. Let me read that for you, starting in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now listen carefully. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin I will remember no more. Every Christian should almost have that memorized if you don't have it memorized. That is such a precious truth to the new covenant. God instructed them that the new covenant was going to be different than the old covenant. Now, there are certainly points of continuity, but it was different. And the nation of Israel had lost its right to represent God's kingdom because of their unfaithfulness. Let me say that again, because this is a very big point of contention in the church today. the nation of Israel had lost its right to represent God's kingdom because of their unfaithfulness. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now the apostle Paul picks up on the same theme in Romans 9:8 when he says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. But the Jews didn't understand that. You know what? Even the apostles at the ascension didn't quite get it yet. In Acts 1:6, remember when Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven? Listen to what Luke says. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And you know what Jesus said. Did he answer the question? Not really. He said, it's not for you to know these times. You've got one major concern, he told him. And what was that? You are to be my witnesses. But something happened. A few days later, God poured out his spirit at Pentecost. And what happened? Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. See, it starts. They're witnesses. Therefore, having been highly exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And don't miss that we read that earlier, that Psalm 110 Peter's quoting. You know what it says? It says, Yahweh said to Adonai. That's God the Father speaking to God the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let this house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice, after the Holy Spirit was given, they weren't asking the foolish questions anymore. God had empowered them. They now knew, they understood the nature of the kingdom of God. Listen to Peter in his first epistle. As he quotes from the Old Testament, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice, post-Pentecost, these apostles, they got it. They understood. What did they understand? What did they understand? The kingdom of God is not limited to a political kingdom with a capital city, Jerusalem, Israel. The kingdom of God is much greater than that. Isn't it interesting that the greatest misconception about the kingdom of God at the time of Christ, that is, that there should be a capital city, a political kingdom in Jerusalem, that same misconception is the greatest misconception today of the nature of the kingdom. Christian organizations spend millions of dollars a year on Israeli causes because they believe they are preparing the way for the new capital city in the new Jerusalem. Let me say this again. The kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. It is much more than that. When Jesus says, pray, thy kingdom come, he's not talking about even God's providential kingdom. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we know that God is the supreme ruler of the universe. He is the sovereign Lord. Nothing occurs that he doesn't decree in advance and providentially brings about. He created the heavens and the earth, ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the word of his mouth. He holds the universe together by his word. The laws of nature are fixed and sure because he has decreed it to be so. The reason that we can do mathematics and we can do science is because this universe is created according to his fixed physical laws. Gravity holds us on the earth because he has designed it to be this way, not because it's some natural phenomenon. And he never relaxes his control or relinquishes it to anyone, not even the force of gravity. He never blinks or sneezes. Because if he did, what would happen if God said, whoops, and let gravity go for a minute? We'd all be astronauts. Without helmets. So we need to thank him for his sovereignty and his goodness and the way he has providential control. Why can God promise that there is no temptation that's going to come into your life that is greater than you can handle? Because he is sovereign and he is going to decree what happens in your life. You need to thank him for that. If he wasn't sovereign, he couldn't promise that. So what kingdom did he tell us to pray for? If it's not a political kingdom, and it's not even his providential kingdom, because the providential kingdom is here. There's nothing there. You can't interfere with that. It's his kingdom of grace and glory. That's the kingdom he has in mind in this prayer. Now, what does that mean? Well, to understand, we need to go back to the beginning, back to Genesis. When God created man, he put him in the Garden of Eden, a paradise. He created him as the image bearer of himself. He gave him a job description in the form of a fourfold mandate. The world that God had created was perfect, and it was good, but it wasn't complete. The man Adam was given the job to complete God's kingdom here on earth. He was told to tame the world, to cultivate it, to populate it, and to bring it under his dominion, all to the glory of God. And we're told that that was not possible for man to do this by himself. And so he gave him the woman as a helper suitable for him to complete the job. Now, let me just pause there. This isn't in my notes, but it just came into my head. You want to understand why we oppose gay marriage? It's not because of social norms. It's because God created marriage in the garden to accomplish his will and his purpose, and that can only happen with a man and a woman. This is where we stand, not because it's abhorrent to us, not because of social norms, but because God's word, this is the plan of God. It was not good for the man to be alone, so he gave him woman. Amen. And so God entered into a covenant with them. But we know what happened. Adam and Eve failed to live up to the terms of the covenant. They sinned. And through them, sin entered into the whole world. And so now man and this world were cursed by God. But even in this curse, God had mercy on them and promised that a Redeemer would come who would finish the task that they were given and overturn the curse. And the entire Old Testament is the story of God revealing to man his grace and mercy, demonstrating how he was going to accomplish redemption in his fallen creation. If you've been listening to somebody telling you, oh, the Old Testament, God was harsh, and it was law, and we don't get to see God's grace and mercy until the New Testament, you're reading the wrong Bible and you're listening to the wrong people. The whole Old Testament is a revelation of the mercy and the grace of God. Amen. And part of that mercy and grace is the law, because the law is good. It was given for our benefit. The entire Old Testament is the story of God revealing this to man and how he's going to accomplish redemption. It's also the testimony of the failure of man at every turn to live up to God's covenant. The Old Testament is a monument to the total depravity and inability of man to save himself. That's what you have to come away from the Old Testament. And so what happens? Enter Jesus Christ. The God-man, the second person of the Trinity, very God himself. And Jesus Christ does what no other man could do. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, so he's born with no sin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He atoned for the sins of all of his people. He conquered sin, Satan, and death. He reestablished the kingdom of righteousness that Adam lost. And he gave the keys of the kingdom back to his people, the church. The keys of the kingdom, that means the power to act in his name. He ascended into heaven. He took a seat at the right hand of God. That's the seat of power. He sent the Holy Spirit to empower his people to accomplish all that he commanded them to do. And he sits on the throne, actively ruling, governing, mediating the affairs of his kingdom until his people, the church, accomplish all that he's given them to do. Then, when his enemies have all been made a footstool for his feet, he's coming again. But this time he's not coming alone. He's coming with a shout from the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, and with all the saints who have died before, and we will join them in the air if we are living at the time, and will be with him forever. And then he will abolish all rule, authority, power. He will judge the living and the dead. He will cast Satan and sin and death into the lake of fire. And lastly, he delivers the kingdom over to his heavenly Father. Jesus is a busy man. I'm tired just saying it all. Look at the agenda that Jesus had. And I just gave you a very, very brief overview of the ministry of Christ. All of that is implied in the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom we pray for is the kingdom of grace that rules our hearts in this world. That kingdom is translated into his glorious kingdom at the end of the age. So what then is the nature of this kingdom? If it isn't political, if it's not physical, then what kind of kingdom is this? Well, the nature of the kingdom, first, it's essentially a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom because its authority is not derived from this world. Remember Jesus before Pilate, John chapter 18. And I've got to read this whole section to you because it's important. John chapter 18, verse 33. This is the confrontation of Pilate and Jesus. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Now listen carefully. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." See, it's a spiritual kingdom because it derives its authority from the spiritual realm of heaven. The power of the kingdom of God is not vested in political earthly governments. There are some who teach that it was the intention of Jesus to set up a physical kingdom at his first advent. But because the Jews rejected him as king, those plans were put on hold. And that will be completed in some future millennial age. The words of Christ here tell us that that isn't true. It was never his plan to set up a physical kingdom. If it was, what did Jesus say? "My followers would be fighting." Peter was certainly up for a fight. We know that. He cut off a soldier's ear. He was ready to fight. And in fact, if Jesus had said, "Let's charge," I believe that those disciples would have charged right with him, right to their death. They got confused because they didn't understand. If that's not what we're fighting, what are we fighting for? You see, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom because it needs no country on earth to exist. God doesn't need Israel to exist. Listen to Jesus in Luke 17, verse 20. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. What does he say? For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The King James Version says the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God on earth is not restricted by national boundaries. It is wherever his people are found. Revelation 1:6. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to God and his Father. And remember the words we read earlier in 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. As a church, the scripture calls us a holy nation. It's a spiritual kingdom because entrance into it is not by nature. It's by spiritual birth. How does one enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus answered in John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is the Holy Spirit that grants new birth and entrance into the kingdom of God. You can't buy your way into the kingdom of God. You can't earn your way in. It comes through repentance of sin. In fact, Jesus says, for this very reason, it's hard for the wealthy to come in. Remember what he said? Matthew 19, verse 23, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, I say again to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because the rich man trusts in his wealth. There are some who teach that this is the gospel age and that there's a kingdom age yet future. My friends, you cannot separate the gospel and the kingdom. Jesus says in Matthew says this about Jesus, and Jesus was going about in all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You can't separate gospel and kingdom. The gospel is the kingdom. The kingdom is the gospel. He says the same thing in Matthew chapter 9. He was going through teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the synagogue. The gospel of the kingdom in the synagogue. You see, Jesus is both Savior and King. Of course, he's also priest. The spiritual kingdom manifests itself, however, in the physical world. Remember, the Christian life is one of balance, and so too our doctrine must be taught in balance. Just as there are those who miss the spiritual nature of the kingdom, there are those who over-spiritualize it. While our citizenship is in heaven, we are called to live here in this physical world. And the way we live in the physical world is a demonstration of what has occurred in the spiritual realm. Works in the physical, let me be careful on this. Works in the physical realm will never lead to salvation for anyone. No matter what you do, you can live as good a life as you can possibly live, and nothing that you do on this world is going to get you into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, our righteousness, our righteous acts are described as filthy rags. However, when you're born again, born from above, literally, the way you live in this world must change. Jesus said, by your fruits they shall know you. By your love for one another, they'll know you, my disciples. They will know you are that you obey my word, that you keep my commandments. And in fact, if you don't live differently, according to John 1:2-4, you're a liar. John says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But even there's more than just the personal applications. You know, individuals in a nation come to Christ as individuals. But that nation will be affected for the good. It is what Jesus said we are in this world in this very sermon. He said, we are the salt and the light. The Christian presence must have positive impact on that nation. You know, the American story is just that. If you've never studied American history, you really need to do so. This country was founded mostly by men and women seeking to glorify God. Not all, but mostly. And it is only since this nation has turned its back on the Lord and rejected the word that it has begun its great decline. God's common grace was on this land as long as the Christian influence was dominant. Do you realize, in my lifetime, I'm 67 years old, in my lifetime I remember that on Sundays you had trouble buying gas for your car because everything was closed. You couldn't, the supermarkets were all closed. Everything was closed. Very few stores would be open, and those were only for necessities. And I was just accepted by everybody. The word of God was the standard or the rule, even though people might not have given acknowledgement to it. And that was due to the influence of the church. What has happened? Look at these last 60-some years. The word of God is now ridiculed. It has no relevance. In fact, we've talked about this. The day is coming that if you're preaching certain things from this book, it might land you in jail in this country. The scripture says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Amen. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. But the kingdom of God, another aspect of its nature, is that it's progressive. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. We need to understand that the kingdom of God was definitively established during the first advent of Christ. We see that clearly. Remember, John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3:2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it's near. It's right here. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 4:17. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus sent the 12 out, Matthew 10:7, as you preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it got much more definitive. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and we know he did, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But of course, the most definitive act of establishing the kingdom occurred at the cross and then the resurrection. My friends, you need to understand, Satan was definitively defeated on the cross. And that is why Jesus tells his disciples on that mountain in what we call the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus arose from that grave, the victorious Lord and Christ. And Satan was definitively defeated on the cross. However, the advancement of the kingdom is progressive, and the defeat of Satan is also progressive, or digressive, I should say. The kingdom of God will continue to progress in history. Notice we read from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Hebrews chapter 10. And listen carefully. But he, talking about Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 13 is so crucial. Listen to what it says. Waiting. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's in conjunction with Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said to Peter, he says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Do you see what's happening? Progressively, definitively at the cross, progressively the kingdom of God grows. And that's what we're praying for, in thy kingdom come. How much impact will the kingdom of heaven have in this world? This is a very hotly debated subject. Jesus answers that question in Matthew chapter 13. He says, in a parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And in the parable of the leaven, the same thing. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is going to grow. People ask me frequently, if I really believe that before Christ comes, that the kingdom of God will be widespread and have great impact in this world. People say, do you really believe that? The answer is, yes, I do. And that usually brings another question. And the question usually goes something like this. How can you believe that when you look around, when you look around you, when you see the sin, the wickedness, and all the evil running rampant? How can you believe that the kingdom of heaven is going to be advanced when you see all of this evil? And the answer to that is I can't. I can't believe it if I look at the world. If I keep my eyes focused on sin and the evildoers, I would get very discouraged. I can't imagine that all of a sudden our leaders could start to rule in righteousness. I can't imagine that all of a sudden the rule of law would be justice and fairness and equity. I don't see that. But Jesus says, don't look at the world. Look at me and listen to my word. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth. By thy great power and by thine outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for thee. So if I look at the world, I say, oh, this is overwhelming. But if I look at Christ, I say, that's child's play for him. Because we serve the sovereign God and nothing is too difficult for him. There are some who preach dominion by political action and activism. Remember, the kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. It is advanced by the spread of his gospel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. But one day, the kingdom of God will be complete. It's progressive. It's definitive. It's progressive over time and history, and it will be complete. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And listen carefully, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And we see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, Revelation 20, and all through the scripture. God's kingdom will be victorious. Go to the end of the book. We win. We don't lose. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, there's some things that we need to know. Firstly, it's a prophetic prayer. It has eschatological meaning to it. When we pray thy kingdom come, we're praying for God to complete his glorious plan for this world. When we pray thy kingdom come, we are praying for the day when his redemptive plan is complete. When we pray thy kingdom come, we are praying for that glorious day when we will be changed and we will be like him. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the day when we will be with him forevermore. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the final defeat of Satan and the rest of the enemies of the cross and the victory of Christ and his kingdom. And all of that is meant by this petition, three little words, thy kingdom come. But it is a political prayer. Because when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for peace on earth. When we pray that kingdom come, we are praying that the righteous rule of Christ would come to all nations. When we pray that kingdom come, we are praying that the kingdom principles would be the standard for nations dealing with nations. Wouldn't it be something if all around this world, all of a sudden, the standard of the righteousness of God was ruling nations? Isn't that something to pray for? And the scripture commands us to pray for our rulers. And so our prayers for them should be, thy kingdom come. But there's more. This is also an evangelistic prayer. This is the great missionary petition of all times. Because when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for souls to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying that disciples would be made of all the nations. But this is also a personal prayer. Because when we pray thy kingdom come, we are praying that his kingdom would rule in our hearts, right here. When we pray thy kingdom come, we are praying that as his representatives on earth, that we would be faithful to our calling. when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we are praying that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. All of that is included simply in Thy kingdom come. You know, we had a wonderful trip in Florida. And part of the reason was the planning that went into the trip. We knew what to expect on the road, where to stop for gas, where to eat, where to find suitable lodging for the night. And we knew how to get to our destination and back again. If your goal is to advance the kingdom of God, it's a good idea to know what His kingdom is and how it's to be advanced. The kingdom of God is a priority in the life of the Christian according to Jesus Christ. You know, God blesses His people. You may be having a great time on the road to the celestial city, but you must never lose sight of the main goal. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It is the very purpose for which we were created. When God's kingdom is advanced, God is glorified. Therefore, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And even as we've looked this morning into this one small petition, Thy kingdom come, we would ask that You would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to truly understand what Your kingdom is, that the priority is to advance it, and what that means to us. We ask that You'd help us to be Your faithful servants, and part of that would be to pray that Your kingdom would come. Father, I would pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know You, who has not bowed the knee, who has not repented of their sin. Father, this morning, once again, they heard the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross, sinners to save. I pray, Father, if there's one here today who doesn't know You, that You would take out their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, give them the gift of faith that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.